It's been to have studied together over these past many years, with the exception of a small break around the time COVID hit us, in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, we have been many places in the Word of God as well throughout these many years, as we have been chipping away in this monumental and this amazing record, this amazing book. Like in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we have looked into in our many communion series of studies that we have had. Let's not forget all of the studies around special days and holidays, not to mention our Wednesday night studies in Psalms and in Hebrews, and then with the most recent being on Wednesday night, our one another series of studies that we just finished up, concluding with the greatest one another of them all, which was agape love, love one another. And then as I pondered it, with this incredibly rich and lengthy book of the Revelation that we have been in, made up of 22 chapters, with each verses, each of those chapters having a lot of verses in them, and long verses, just pregnant with meaning. But we found ourselves traversing through many different Old Testament sections, particularly from the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Malachi. And we even got into some of the passages in the Pentateuch, in the Psalms, Psalm 2, I reminded of, and on we could go, which actually is so entirely, as we think about the Word of God, it's so rich, it's so vast, it's so deep, to be sure, which actually makes me stand amazed at preachers of the Word of God. I've actually heard them say this before in the past, who, after being at a church for a while, they claimed that they needed to move on to another church because they ran out of material. They ran out of stuff to preach. I'll tell you what, beloved, I have been here for over 30 years, and I almost feel like I have done a disservice to my Lord because I haven't covered enough, as there's so much more that I want to cover and would love to cover in preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. So it's been a bit of time, with much in between and during and all around, that we have been in this particular book, this great epistle, and the last book of God's canon of Holy Scripture, which has caused me, after recently concluding our expositional portion of our verse-by-verse studies last Sunday night, in fact, it's caused me to desire for you as well as for myself, and before moving from here into another expositional study that we have planned, to get into what I have chosen to call a final snapshot of the Revelation, giving a more or less general overview in a little series of messages. And just as they say, so we don't miss the forest by seeing only the trees. And especially while it's still somewhat fresh in our hearts and minds, and before we move on from here. So here we go, with your Bibles hopefully open once again, as they're probably falling open there by this point, but to this last precious book of God's holy and inspired and authoritative Word of Truth, the Revelation, or as the full title is given for it by God right here in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the very first words of the verse, look at it with me, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the full title. As again, the word translated here, and by the way, not just a revelation, but with the definite article, the Revelation, it comes from the phrase apocalypsis, which means the unveiling. It means the uncovering, the manifestation, the disclosing, the revealing of Jesus Christ. That is, the divine uncovering, the divine disclosing and revealing of the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ not yet known. As we have learned things in this book, I want you to understand this, over these many years, that had we not studied it, you wouldn't know had it not been for this book. As look at the rest of verse 1 of chapter 1, as it goes on to say, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. That is, God the Father gave to God the Son. Now watch, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. In other words, this is a glimpse of the future, the near future, I believe. And then the rest of verse 1, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Yes, God, think about this, the creator, the sustainer, the all-sovereign of this entire universe, of everything that is, he wanted to reveal Jesus Christ in full glory. It's something that's a soon and a coming future reality. And so he sent the message about this with an angel who then delivered it to John. And then, as it says in verse 2, look at verse 2, John wrote it down, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So, in verse 1, God sets out to reveal his Son in his future coming glory and with great power. It's something that we wouldn't know in detail and so clearly if it weren't for this book. And then in verse 2, John takes the responsibility to write it down, that revelation. And then, look at verse 3, and this is really neat. It says, as the first of seven Beatitudes is actually given in this book, with it being the only book in the Bible, by the way, that opens with a promised blessing and it closes with it too, as we will see or see at the very end of it, or we already saw at the very end of it in chapter 22, verse 7 and verse 14. But look at this blessing at the beginning. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. And then you have this most important statement also given at the end of the book in chapter 22 and verse 10, for the time is at hand. And this isn't related necessarily to time itself, but more so to the sequence of events. In other words, this is, or these are, the very next messianic events on God's prophetic calendar. So, two phrases that speak of imminency of the Lord and his unveiling and his coming. Verse 1, must shortly come to pass, and verse 3, for the time is at hand, telling us right off at the beginning of this letter, you better be ready. You better be ready. Let me just pause and say this, as we see this divinely promised blessing here at the outset of this book, as we go back to verse 3, as well as at the end of it, for all those who will read it and hear it and keep it. Although this last book of the Bible has been more misunderstood, more misinterpreted, more neglected, and given much bad press beyond any other book of the Bible. And although a great majority of religious people would claim it and have you believe that it is too mysterious or difficult to understand, and therefore basically stay away from it because no one can discern the mysteries that lie therein, the fact remains that it was given by God, it was written down by John, his beloved apostle, through inspiration to be read and to be understood, and furthermore, to be kept and to be obeyed. And I believe this divinely given promised blessing here in 1:3, both at the beginning and the end of the book in chapter 22. And to all who are willing to do this, which is what we have been about over these many years, but it validates this and it proves this very truth. And not only does this promised blessing at the beginning and the end prove it, that this book is to be read and to be studied and to be kept and to be obeyed, but even God's final words to believers near the end in chapter 22 and verse 10 further substantiate that. You say, what are those words? As you remember, the holy angel says to John, he says in 22:10, he says, seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Telling us what? It's telling us that if there's one thing God wants, he strongly desires in regard to this book, it is this, that we might know exactly what it teaches with a sense of urgency. And thus, we might learn it, we might drink it in, we might apply it, and we might boldly give it out. Give what out, you say? Well, this revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven, revealed in his full second coming power with great glory. It's something that, by the way, was previewed as our Lord was here in his first coming on the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll remember when he showed his inner circle of disciples just a glimpse of his second coming glory. Which actually brings us to verse 4 of chapter 1 and gets us into a bit of a more, shall we say, formal sort of introduction. And this is in your outlines. It's laid out for you as that was just a general introduction in verses 1 through 3. But where John, who is now commanded of the Lord to write all of these things down, as over a dozen times throughout the book, the divine command to write, it actually comes to him, with two of those times appearing in chapter 1, in verse 11 and in verse 19. But he's writing this book and the things, these things, so that it might then be sent, verse 4, look at it, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Or that is Asia Minor, which would today be modern Turkey. Seven churches that are listed individually and directly mentioned by the Lord Jesus himself to us in verse 11. And then they're identified again collectively, like here in verse 4, by the Lord at the end of verse 20. Seven churches that is literal churches with actual congregations to whom the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ himself, he actually addresses individually, directly, personally, and specifically these churches in chapters 2 and 3, who were the initial recipients of this letter, so that, what, it might be passed on from them to all the other churches throughout the entire church age, including to all of us in this present day. Interestingly, these churches were primarily founded as a result of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Ephesus, with Ephesus actually being sort of like a headquarters that Paul used at times. And then from there, the word of God, understand it, spread out, no doubt being responsible for the founding of these various churches in the areas of Asia Minor. But going back to verse 4, after citing the churches, John then, he gives this incredible formal greeting. Look at it. In verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And we just learned about grace and all that it is in our concluding message last Lord's Day evening, expositional message in the very last verse of Revelation in 22:21. It's something that begins the book and then it wonderfully ends the book. Grace. Grace to all. Speaking of what? Speaking of the divinely given, unmerited, ill-merited, unmeritable favor of Almighty, perfect, holy God. That John now, in customary, normal, formal greeting, he wishes, he desires to these seven churches. Along with, of course, peace, eirene, in the Greek, it's speaking of harmony, security, safety, prosperity from him as well. But what does the from him who is, who was, and who is to come, what does it speak of here? As we look at the rest of the verse, well, plainly, John is telling us that this isn't from me, though it's written down by me, but it's directly from the eternal, almighty creator, God, of this entire universe. The infinite, all-sovereign God who has always been, who is right now, and who will be in the future for all eternity. And not only from him, but I want you to look further in verse 4, at the end of the verse, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The seven spirits that are before his throne. Who is this? Well, simply put, it's also from, in a literal understanding, the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God. It's something that comes to light in the Old Testament. I'm reminded back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and I'll just read it for you. It says there, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," speaking of the Messiah that would come, Yahweh's servant, "the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord." So he has a sevenfold ministry that is seen right here. Seven unique ministries of the Holy Spirit of God that are given here, where each fold speaks of the fullness of his ministry. And here he is before the throne of God and being given the title Seven Spirits that speaks of his ministries. So I want you to get this. This book, I like to call it an epistle. I like to call it a letter to all the churches because that's what it is sent with greetings of grace and peace, not simply from John, but specifically and directly from God the Father, and greetings from specifically and directly God the Holy Spirit. And then I want you to note verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. And from who? Jesus Christ, God the Son. So get this. It's a letter from the blessed Holy Trinity. It's something that I believe sets this whole book and letter apart from any other New Testament book or letter in the very marvelous and in a very unique way. It's a letter from the Holy Blessed Trinity of God Almighty. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all having and being a direct part in this book. And since it's primarily the revelation of who? Well, of Jesus Christ. You'll find here in verse 5 how it goes on to describe and to identify Jesus by way of three glorious titles. Look with me there in verse 5. First of all, the faithful witness. The faithful witness. And that's speaking of him as the one who always speaks and he represents the absolute truth. And as a perfect witness to the very nature of God. He's the very impress of God. Secondly, he's called, verse 5, the first begotten of the dead. And it's something, it doesn't mean that he was the first one that ever rose from the dead, as there were others and others who he himself, in fact, raised up. But it means of all those ever to be raised up from the dead, and this includes all the saints in the future day resurrection at his coming, he is the first, he is the foremost, he is the chief, he is the supreme of them all. And let me just pause to state this here. The Bible teaches that all men all mankind who ever lived and will ever live will be raised up from the dead. Some to the resurrection of eternal life, even as he, and then some to the resurrection of eternal damnation. But the bottom line truth is this, beloved, here. Of all who have ever risen or will ever rise in a future day, he is the supreme one, the chief, the first, the foremost. Meaning that all who have him, who possess him as Lord and Savior of their life, will follow in his resurrection unto eternal life. Him being called also elsewhere, I think in 1 Corinthians 15:20, our first fruits, the first and the best of the harvest, with more promised yet to come. Thirdly, verse 5, he's given the title, I want you to note, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And that is something that depicts Jesus Christ, which will be very important in the understanding of this letter as the absolutely sovereign one over the affairs of this world. That's who he is. It is a world to which he holds, understand, the title deed, as will be evidenced in chapter 5, as the Father gives him that title deed to the earth. And I want you to note how it says, right after all these glorious descriptions and titles, unto him. You might want to underline that. And it means what? It means that this book, this letter, is dedicated to him. Yes, this letter from the Holy Blessed Trinity by an angel given to John to write down, first sent to the seven literal churches, and now to all of us to read, it's dedicated to, it's devoted to, it's committed to, given over to, belongs to Jesus Christ. And John further defines who he is, and this is precious, who loved, agaped us, and washed, luoed us from our sins in his own blood. Meaning, as this causes John to practically burst forth here with this inspired doxology of praise to him, that this letter is devoted to, it belongs to, the one who is literally, as the rendering doesn't show this, but he is loving us. Not just loved us or loved his own past tense, but this verb phrase, agape, is in what's called the participle active aorist. And it means an action done in past, present, future time with ongoing results and benefits. And not only is he loving us, but he is washing us, his own, literally having to do with cleansing blood out of wounds. It's something that he does with his own blood, something that is also in the participle active aorist, and it speaks of, again, an action done in past, present, and in future time with ongoing results and benefits. So that it means this, and this is lovely, this is the work of Christ that has, that is, and that will continue taking place in the lives of all of his elect people as they come to him by sovereign grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Namely, his loving them with an ongoing perfect love. And not only this, but washing them from all of their sins, the past, the present, the future. And by the way, this isn't just saying that Christ's sacrificial death on the cross on their behalf was once and for all, which might explain why the translators in the King James Version, they may have put this, and they even do this in the NASV, in the past tense, in that it involves a past done act for the believing sinner when they come to Christ. We understand that. His death was once and for all. But it's also saying that the one to whom this letter is devoted, Jesus Christ, is loving his own continuously, and he is washing his own once and for all continuously as they come to him. And there may be an allusion here even to the fact that we are speaking here beyond the work of Christ washing us in a positional sense to his washing with his own blood in the lives of his own in a practical sense. Yes, when you and I, by God's grace alone, we come in repentance and faith alone in and through Jesus Christ alone, there is a positional washing that is accomplished immediately. We realize that. Where you are positionally, you are completely, you are permanently cleansed of all of your sins, past, present, future, before a holy, just God as he now sees you, as he sees his only Son, perfectly righteous. That is justification and imputation all wrapped up together. But I want you to keep in mind, there's also the practical day-to-day washing, purifying, cleansing, sanctifying that he does for all of his own. I believe it's what 1 John 1:7 speaks of, where it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And that's talking with the Godhead. And here it is, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's speaking of the sin we may go on to commit day by day, as indeed his washing with his own blood has ongoing, it has continual effects to be certain. So this letter is devoted unto him. It belongs to him. John says, who is loving us and washing us from our sins in his own blood. Isn't that wondrous? Isn't that precious? And look at verse 6 with me. As the wondrous and the precious doxology and description in this dedication to him and what he has done and is doing for us and in us continues, he says, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Not only has Christ's love or loving us, which, by the way, was determined by him in eternity past when he chose us, but it's caused him to bring us into this once and for all and ongoing effect of washing us. But Christ's love, to whom this letter is dedicated, has also caused him to make us to be a kingdom. And that isn't speaking here of the millennial kingdom, but rather, it's speaking here of the kingdom of God's rule in the believers as he enters in salvation. I think of Paul as he mentions this in 1:13 of Colossians. He says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. There it is. It's the kingdom of salvation that we've been made a part of, in which we now enjoy, please listen to me, his loving, his gracious rule, and his almighty sovereign protection. And then finally, the one to whom this book, this letter, is dedicated, it belongs, his love that is ongoing has caused us to be made priests to his God and Father. That's lovely. And it means what? You say, well, and this is amazing. It means that he has granted to us, again, by the sacrificial washing of his own blood for us, the absolute privilege of direct access to the Father. Do you remember how the Apostle Peter, in fact, going over there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but how he puts it? He puts it this way in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, but ye are a chosen generation. Now listen to this. A royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Isn't that wonderful? And I'd love to spend more time on this, but I have to remember, though, it's been many years since we were actually here in chapter 1, but this is just a final snapshot, understand. But I want you to look at the end of verse 6 with me here in Revelation, going back to it, chapter 1. This is just, as we look at it, a final snapshot, but as he ends this grand and glorious doxology, and unto him who this entire book is dedicated to and belongs, of which he is the total subject matter, the glory of Christ in his coming again, to him, this is the doxology, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that, beloved, in the response, or is actually the response of, or should be, of all who read this marvelous book, in which the future glory and the dominion and the rule of the eternal all-sovereign Lord Jesus Christ is clearly presented. And of course, let's not forget the amen. It's a universal term, no matter the language, which actually means so be it, or so let it be, or it is firm, or it is done. And then I want you to note verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me as John tells us as he writes, behold, he cometh. This is important, future tense to the book. With clouds. And then it says, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And again, we have another hearty, it is done, or so let it be, that is given here. So we find in this formal part of the introduction so far that began in verse 4, that this book is given to us from the Holy Blessed Trinity. It is dedicated to Jesus Christ, who is coming, and when he comes, it says here, every eye will see him, including all the unbelieving Jews who pierced him, and they'll lament in genuine repentance and saving faith alone in Christ alone, as all of Israel shall be saved. Paul says that in Romans 11, verse 26. We also see it, the lament in Isaiah 53, that they will give in that day. And not only they will see him, but all unbelieving Gentiles of the earth who shall wail because of him. And not, may I say, not in genuine repentance, but as a result of guilt over their utter sinfulness and now over their fear of eternal punishment that is upon them. And again, this is ended with, so let it be. As dear ones, right here is a glimpse, a kind of glimpse of what the whole book is all about. The glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And then the main subject speaks in verse 8. Look at verse 8 to conclude the introductory information. Jesus Christ himself saying, look at it, I am. And there again is the great I am statement that speaks of his absolute deity. I am the Alpha and Omega. The first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, as This is an ingenious way to store and to communicate knowledge, as the 26 letters in the English alphabet, just to give you an illustration, arranged in almost endless combinations, can hold and convey all knowledge. And thus, our Lord Christ, in giving this designation of himself, he is affirming that he has all knowledge and that he knows the absolute certainty of this promise. In effect, saying, I am the supreme sovereign alphabet. There is nothing outside my knowledge and no unknown factors that can sabotage my second coming glory. Now, John wants us to make sure, as he gets this down, that the church to whom this is written knows it's him speaking directly. And so he says, look at the middle of verse 8, saith the Lord. And then he writes some more of what Jesus directly says, which is, and which was, and which is to come. As the Lord Christ is telling us here, I, the one to come, am God's infinite, transcendent, eternal presence, who is not confined by time or by space or by any other feature or event in them. Meaning this, there is no possible contingency of which he is unaware regarding his second coming glory, but the issue of his promise is settled, it's firm. And then our Lord ends his declaration, directly given for John to write down, I am, look at it, the Almighty, the very last words. Meaning he exercises all sovereign control over every person, object, and event, and not one molecule in the universe is outside of that dominion. Here affirming his all-sovereign omnipotence, as since he is all-powerful, nothing can hinder him from carrying out his sovereign will, and no one and nothing can possibly prevent Christ from returning in glory. As was just described of him up in verse 7. But this whole statement by our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8, it signifies that he is God in his very essence. And Christ in his unique and his all-sovereign relationship to God within the blessed and the Holy Trinity. So we find that in verses 4 through 8, in formal introduction, that the book is from the Trinity to the seven churches to be spread from there by the agency of John. It is dedicated to Jesus Christ, who is coming, who is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the all-sovereign, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In other words, this one who comes is none other than Almighty God. As I think to myself over and over again, how in the world can anyone conclude that Jesus Christ never claimed deity in the Word of God? Or how in the world can they believe that God has somehow relinquished his total sovereignty or part of his sovereignty to us? That's ludicrous. So the book then is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's about his return. It's about the facts that are going to occur around that incredible return. And thus, it's been established quite clearly here in the first 8 verses of the chapter that the theme is Jesus Christ in his second coming with power and great glory. Which then brings us to verses 9 and following, and the first of a series of incredible visions in the book given to John by the Lord God. And this is wonderful. As look at verse 9, as John writes, but he says, I, John, it's something that he'll say a lot throughout the book. And it's something, when he says it, he almost seems to be saying it as if he's in a state of shock. He's sort of like saying it, you know, can you believe this? I, John, saw this? Me? With a thought or the idea? With a certain measure of incredulity? A certain measure of disbelief in his own heart and his own mind over this? As how would God ever give me such a privilege? That's the idea. So I, John, who am just your brother, just your companion in tribulation in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, me, you know, nothing special, just an ordinary me, was in the isle called Patmos. As we know, Patmos was a place John had been exiled. For what? For the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As in order to shut him up, to get him out of the mainstream, and because tradition has it, they couldn't kill him, though they tried on occasion. The Roman authorities, they ended up putting him on this Isle of Patmos until he died. It's something that's clearly seen as he goes on to verify the reason why he was there. As he says, look at it, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is why I was there. Plain and simple. As I was put there because I preached Christ, God's word, I gave witness to his gospel. And then I want you to know how he says, verse 10, I was in the Spirit. Meaning, not simply that he was worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, or as Jesus had put it in John 4:24 to the woman at the well, and just how God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, but that he was uniquely, he was supernaturally, and not just by way of a dream, but by way of a vision, transported somehow, whether in body or out of body, out of the material world while he was wide awake. In other words, sleep had nothing to do with this. As someone once put it, he now began experiencing supernaturally and perceiving beyond his normal senses these Holy Spirit-generated revelations from God. And then he tells us when it was that these visions came. He says, on the Lord's Day. And many interpret that, as do I, to mean on Sunday, on the first day of the week. While others interpret it more in a prophetic sense, suggesting that he's saying, I was in the Spirit looking at the day of the Lord in its fullness. Personally, I take it to mean Sunday, when the early New Testament church of saints, after the resurrection, they were known to gather together for worship. And it's something that has always been important, and it's been a priority to the true saints of God. Only here, notice, John seems to be by himself. In exile, perhaps in a cave, we're not sure. Nevertheless, he's apparently there. He's worshiping the Lord on his day. But going back to it, he says, rest of verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now notice, and I heard behind me a great voice, a magus voice, as of a trumpet. And the voice said, verse 11, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia. Right off, John is given his divine marching orders. As the loud voice of Christ after establishing his all-sovereign credentials, in effect, he says, now write all that you are about to hear, all that you are about to see in the book, and then send it to these seven named churches in Asia. To which the Lord then, he specifically, individually, in the rest of verse 11, look at the rest of verse 11, he names these churches unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamum and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And again, these were actual cities that existed in John's day with literal local churches, literal congregations in those cities. John then, as you come to verse 12, gets into this first vision. It's a vision of Jesus Christ himself in glorified form. As he says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man," as he now identifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, "clothed." And then he explains the incredible scene of the living glorified Christ with detail, of which we don't have time to go through at this point in verses 13 through 16. You can look at it on your own. Other than, I want to say this, that here he sees Jesus Christ moving among the seven golden lampstands, metaphoric of the seven churches, moving amongst them. Seven lampstands, with each lampstand representing a single local church. And since seven is the number of fullness, of completion, here we've seven declaring, it's showing once again in this book how God is all about fullness. He's all about completion in his plan. So what we have here is a representation of all of the churches, all the local gatherings of true called out ones, ecclesias, throughout the church age. And a true picture here, it's something that's good to keep at the forefront of our minds, of Christ. He's moving amongst them, ministering to them, caring for them, and even, as we're going to see, judging them with righteousness and divine equity. Note in verse 16 how John says he had, or he holds, that is our Lord Christ, in his right hand seven stars. If we are wondering who these are, well, it goes on to tell you in verse 20, down in verse 20, who they are. As the seven stars are, it says, the angels. Literally, the word angelos. And that means simply the messengers, or I believe here, as it often was even used for this, to speak of human messengers or ministers or lead pastors or elders who are representative in each of those seven local churches. Churches that here, the all-sovereign Lord God is always moving through, ministering, trimming the lamps, so to speak, doing his work of purification and of judgment and of applying wisdom. And on you could go as his ministry is far and wide. Remember the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit? So here we see Christ in his glory, incredible glory, now unveiled glory. And because it's a vision, John is able to handle this. And he's ministering to his church and its divinely appointed leaders as the great shepherd of the sheep, the all-sovereign head over the church. Which brings us to a very key verse. As the all-sovereign Lord God of the church is still speaking, verse 19. Look at verse 19. And this again is in the words of Christ himself. In effect, he's giving an outline, he's giving a layout of this whole book. Christ the Lord says, and John writes it down, "Write the things which you have seen." Let's just stop there. To which we ask, well, what had John seen? Well, this first foundational vision in chapter 1 of Christ in his awesome glory, moving amongst his church, ministering to them, over them, judging them, purifying them. And then he says, notice what the Son of God says, "And the things which are, write the things which are." And what are the things which are? Well, That's the things which speak to the matter of time right now. Present tense kind of time. It's something that comes in chapters 2 and 3 of the book. And then Christ says to John, as a third point of laying out this book, write, and the things which shall be hereafter. Which essentially begins in chapter 4, and it runs all the way through to the end of the book, chapter 22. And that all-glorious and gracious divine invitation that we just studied together. So chapter 1 deals with the things John had just seen and heard, and in the first vision that sets up the theme of this book, chapter 2 and chapter 3 deals with the things which are in John's day, and then running all the way through the church age. And then chapters 4 through 22 deals with the things which shall be hereafter, future things, all after the church age. I like the way Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, the prince of expository preachers in his day, he suggests this very simple outline taken in summation from verse 19 here. In chapter 1, he suggests we have the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. The theme of this marvelous book set forth in his unveiled glory, unveiling him in his second coming power with great glory. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Morgan says, we have the grace of Christ as he moves in this day of grace amid his church, justifying, sanctifying, purifying his called out ones, his elect, and keeping them till the day of their redemption when he bears them home to be with him. And then in chapters 4 through 22, we have, says Morgan, the government of Christ set forth as he judges the whole earth and he sets up to come back to the earth and to establish his millennial rule and reign, leading to his everlasting rule and reign. So this book, it deals with a past vision that sets up the theme of this book, namely the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in his unveiled second coming glory. It deals with present issues and the all-sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his church, graciously moving and ministering to his true church. And then it deals with the future realities and the impactful judgments of Christ, the coming of Christ, his taking back the title deed of the whole earth, leading to his everlasting rule and his everlasting reign. So three dynamic, astounding, incredible sections to this very understandable, very straightforward book. That is, they have been and continue to be such a source of blessing to the one who reads it, to the one who hears it, and to the one who keeps those things which are written in its glorious pages. So come back tonight, and you won't want to miss this portion of our snapshot, as after this important first chapter and this glorious introduction set forth by the Blessed Holy Trinity, dedicated to the glory of the eternal Christ and all about him and the revealing of himself in his second coming glory, but we'll find Christ, the all-sovereign Lord of the church, speaking personally, speaking directly to us. And the apostle, he's writing it down, right to the very letter, verbatim, that our Lord Jesus Christ would speak. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your precious word. We thank you for even this morning giving us your wonderful words of life in the unveiling of your blessed Son. And Lord, thank you that you have opened our eyes to him, the Lord Christ, the coming King of glory. And Lord, I pray that we would live our lives true to him, true to his name, faithful and true until the day that he comes for his church. Lord, just bless your people as we continue to walk by faith and not by sight, as we believe your truth, as we look to your truth, and as we boldly share your truth. We pray that you would just work in any heart here, even this morning, that as of yet does not have a personal, intimate relationship through regenerating repentance and faith in your Son. And Lord, that you would open their eyes and draw them to yourself. And Lord, just bless now as we sing a hymn and as we look to be dismissed. In Jesus' name, amen.